Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 29, and then that's the last verse in the chapter through the first verse, or most of it, in chapter 3. 1 John 2, 29 and 3, 1. Polytheism is not a form of religion we are very much familiar with in our day. But polytheism routinely assigns various goods or virtues or blessings to the several gods of the pantheon. But we sing every Lord's Day, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." As God is the creator of all things, so that everything that is has been created by him, he is the sole creator, so also he is the source of all virtue. And specifically from the text this morning, righteousness. So that John can say, everyone who practices righteousness shares his character, his nature, that is, has evidently been born of God, because there is no other source of righteousness. And John brings forth this truth to combat doubts and temptations that we might have to add teachers. That's what he's been just writing about, temptations to worry about missing some extra crucial teaching, forgetting some religious ritual or pious practice. And instead of worrying about these things, rather to marvel at the wonder of God's redeeming love. Before we read, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It alone is not enough to do us good. Not because there is some imperfection, something lacking in your word, but because we are inadequate of ourselves to make right use of it. And so we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle John to write these words, to open our hearts that we might receive the word unto our benefit and the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John does not so much positively assert that God is righteous, so much as have that truth assumed behind this conditional statement that he makes. If you know that God is righteous. And does John know that God is righteous? Certainly. Does he expect his reader to know that God is righteous? Certainly. Maybe not the whole of the culture in John's day would have known that, would have taken that as a granted thing. They were, many of them, polytheistic. And the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, might not be well characterized by righteousness. Indeed, when one reads Greek mythology, one thinks perhaps that the Greek religion was not so much a precursor of our religion as we know it, so much as it was maybe a precursor of the modern soap opera. But in John's day, nevertheless, the gods were seen as worthy of worship. And that is not so much the case in our day. One popular argument in our day against faith in God goes something like this. Look at the world around us. Look at all the pain and the suffering. Look at all of the injustice, and more now in our day, look at all of the inequity. There is evidently no God. Or they will say, if there is a God, and the world he governs is like this, I want nothing to do with him. Of course, such an argument, while we can understand it, we can understand someone taking that point of view, particularly maybe if we know something of their personal circumstances. We also understand that such a position fails to take the holiness of God and therefore the seriousness of sin and guilt into account. It is a point of view that starts with humanity as basically good and deserving of, well, at least not too much misery. And from that point of view, we look around and judge the God who must govern such a world as this. Things look very different if we understand something, at least. We cannot comprehend, right? We cannot hold all of God's goodness and all the beauty of His holiness in our grasp, close the circle, as I like to say, of our understanding so that we have all that it must be understood within our grasp, our mental grasp. We cannot comprehend the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of God, but there we can understand some of it. We can apprehend some. And if we have some and then understand the nature of sin and guilt in light of that, it changes our understanding of the world around us. When we do, then we understand that if God is righteous, He is a righteous judge who will always bring consequences to bear, the right consequences to bear against the guilt of sin. And this means that if there is a God, He is a condemning, vengeful God. And yet the Old Testament describes God as righteous also in connection with salvation. He is the righteous God who redeems. Now, in texts where God is the righteous Savior, that is usually in connection with the righteous cause of His saints. But we know that that righteous cause of, say, a David in the Psalms is a relative righteousness. It's relative to his neighbor. It's relative to his accusers. The things that those who hate God's anointed king accuse him of, he is not guilty of those things. And he appeals to the righteous judge to vindicate him. But we know full well David is not a righteous man before God. Though he is the Lord's anointed and chosen as the one who is after God's own heart, nevertheless, we know he cannot stand before God's perfectly righteous judgment seat. And how will it be that God is righteous as a judge and yet described as righteous Savior? You know the answer. Paul solves this conundrum at the cross in Romans chapter 3. God set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By the first century, by the time Paul wrote that, the Jewish rabbis had come to assert the self-righteousness of the patriarchs. They had come to understand and to teach that God saved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others because they were righteous, in that they had obeyed the divine law. Paul, trained by such Jewish rabbis, did not agree. He says that God had passed over sins. Why had God not condemned Abraham? Was it because there was nothing condemnation worthy in Abraham? No, God had passed over those sins. Well, that is unjust. And Paul says if God is to be vindicated for having treated the patriarchs favorably when they did not deserve to be so treated, at some point in history, Christ would have to die. That at the present time, he might demonstrate his righteousness. If you know that God is righteous, and we know that God is righteous, but we must know something more than that. John assumes that we know something more than that. He assumes we also know that only God is righteous. Otherwise, the second part of verse 29 and the argument that John is leaning on there makes no sense. John says, if you know that God is righteous, then you also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. That's only a logical syllogism, only a valid logical syllogism, or part of one, if God is the only righteous one and the only possible source of righteousness. Otherwise, one who practices righteousness might be the son of some other righteous source. But we know that the one who practices, everyone who practices righteousness, is born of the righteous God, because only he is righteous. And this means, too, that righteousness must have some stable objective definition, a divine definition. It has reference to the unchanging and unchangeable character of God. One who does righteousness cannot be defined by whatever seems good or kind or fair-minded to me or to you at the moment or to some society. It cannot be socially constructed and different from this age to that or from this society to that. To illustrate that, it's obvious that when John says everyone who practices righteousness, he cannot be including in that everyone the atheist. True righteousness has a divine referent. Now, the moral atheist may be upright in the civil sphere. And we thank God for that. But there is nothing that any court of the land could justly convict him of. He may be upright, righteous, as a neighbor, or as a boss, or a co-worker. And we thank God for that. But whatever virtue we might discern in such a one, that virtue is not intended by him to serve the glory of God, whom he denies. He is not virtuous as part of enjoying communion with God. He doesn't know God. In the right way of understanding, if you know that God is righteous, that entails knowing something of who God is and what we mean by righteousness and defining righteousness by him and not by our own sensibilities. So not only the atheist, but as it turns out, no one who has not faith in Christ can be righteous in this sense. Virtue, like righteousness, as an example of virtue, from ungodly fear, there is such a thing as godly fear, a reverence of God that adores him. But there's an ungodly fear, a servile fear, a fear of God that believes there is a God and that he will judge the wicked. And so therefore says, you know, he is at odds with me. I am in a contest with him. And because I fear his judgment, I will do things hateful to myself because, well, he's so mean, he makes me. Otherwise, he's going to hit me with a really big stick. That's a servile fear, an ungodly fear that doesn't honor or revere God, but is just afraid of him. And a righteousness that comes from such a fear or from vainglorious pride. Look how righteous I am. Neither of these things are virtuous. No such righteousness is truly righteous. So because only God is righteous, only those who know him and love him and have faith in Christ can practice righteousness, so that John can say, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And that is astonishing to think of, that what John assumes here is something he's been talking about the whole letter, that we share in the divine nature. If we have within us a desire for God's glory to be made manifest, for God to be glorified, for him to be exalted and made much of, if that is a desire of our heart, that evidences the fact that our heart is new. This is not the heart that we were born with. This is a new thing. This is a renewed nature. Because fallen nature is not basically good, as the world around us would love to believe. Fallen human nature is basically selfish. Fallen human nature wants nothing to do with God. Our judgment, our assessment of what is righteous is made in dependence upon our own principles, our own perception. Everything is self-oriented, self-directed. Think of it, the first temptation. The serpent's temptation to Eve was to do what? Take for yourself what that mean God is withholding from you. Orient your vision of what is happening here, not around him and who he is and his goodness, oriented around your desires for your own perceived self-interest. And we've been that way ever since she gave in. Well, ever since Adam gave in. He was the federal head. He's the covenant head. It's when he gave in, the covenant was broken. I hesitate because of the time and because I'm not sure how clearly I can give this illustration. There are some in our day who say that they are just wired differently than most of us, so their desires are oriented differently than ours. And they will say to Christians, you must make allowances for us and accept a different lifestyle, because you cannot think that God would expect us to suffer, as we most assuredly will suffer our whole lives long, in ways that you don't have to suffer, if we have to live according to what you say is a biblical ethic. The things we want are good things. We just want love and companionship and intimacy and the social respect and security and the joys that come with family life. Surely God would not deny us these things. But to have them, you have to allow us to pursue our desires in this direction. That kind of an argument has always made me really angry on behalf of those who suffer. Maybe in part because I live with one. Who suffers physical pain always, every day. First thing she's aware of every morning when she awakes. Lately it's been at 4 o'clock in the morning, can't go back to sleep. There are others who suffer unspeakable pain, who are confined to their beds, the body twisted by the pain. And I want to look at people who make this kind of argument and say, how self-centered and narcissistic can you be? Do you not realize there are God's children who suffer in this way, and there is no sin that they can commit to escape from the pain? You want us to allow you to live in violation of God's law so that you can escape this suffering? Because God couldn't possibly ask you to suffer your whole life. He does ask people to suffer their whole lives. It happens all the time. Just paying no attention to other people whatsoever, that you don't know that? So Sorry, I didn't realize how angry it makes me. But I don't bring it up that you might share my anger at that argument. There's something more important there. Whatever your suffering is, or that of a loved one for whom you ache, if there were a sin that you could commit, the committing of which would get you out from under that trial, out from under that suffering, you wouldn't feel it so intensely anymore, would you do it? There are those who argue we have to allow for that. And it's easy for us to sit in judgment of them, but if there were a sin that we could commit to escape our suffering, would we? We have a prayer of confession we pray together from time to time. I wonder if it has burdened your heart when we pray it together, made you feel guilty for praying it because you know your heart's not in it. If you should give me choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction. I think if we know ourselves very well at all, we join with the author of the proverb, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We know, like the one who penned those words so long ago, that we are weak. And if we prosper overmuch, we are likely to put our hope in our prosperity, turn our backs on the Lord. And if we are too hard pressed, we may profane the name of God who ordains such hard circumstances for us. We understand the wisdom of this proverb. It's Proverb 30, verses 8 and 9. But notice the author's desire here. There's an admission of weakness. The weakness I've been pressing us to recognize in our own hearts. The author of the proverb, what's the desire behind this prayer? It is that in any case, he should honor God. That God's name should be glorified. That's the crucial issue. That's the motivation of this prayer. There's an acknowledgement of weakness here. Yes, but because I'm weak, God, recognize that weakness and ordain my circumstances between certain parameters so that I will not fail to glorify you. Because that's the desire of my heart. That I should not fail, that I should not dishonor you. Now I tell you that such a desire, such an orientation of the heart reflects new birth. It's not a perfect strength in us that has to be there in order for us to be convinced that we are born again. But this desire that God should be glorified, it reflects a share in the divine nature. That we, like Him, righteously desire His name to be glorified. There's only one place that can come from. You know that He is righteous. And you also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. This is the only way they could practice righteousness. Not just seeking God's glory, but as I've coupled with that, I can't help doing it. They are inextricably entwined. Also, the enjoying of God evidences new birth. When I was young, I enjoyed over many years, listening to recordings that my dad had of old radio shows, old comedy shows off the radio. And I listened to Bud Abbott and Lou Costello. in one episode of the Abbott and Costello show, Abbott is with another character in the presence of Costello, but the two other characters are, well, they're making mention of Costello's weight. He's significantly overweight, and Abbott says, "I don't think Costello even knows what a diet is." And Costello objects, speaks up and says, "Yes, I do. I know what a diet is. That's where you can eat as much as you want of everything you don't like." I was reminded of that as I thought of fallen and unconverted man. The fallen and unconverted man may wish to escape eternal punishment, but that can be the only attraction that glory holds for him. The only thing great about heaven is that it's not hell. But the glory of heaven is the presence of God. And the fallen and unconverted one wonders, why would I want to spend forever with the one who forbids me everything that I enjoy? You know people that look at heaven like that, right? All the stuff that's great about life, you can't do if God is watching. The one who evidently desires God to be glorified and who delights him or herself in God, whose hope of glory is precisely getting to be there with God, to enjoy him forever, that one does thereby show that they share his righteous nature. They have been born of him. And then what shall we do with that? It's as if John is writing. He is seeking to encourage, to convince. He writes these wondrous things. And then, even as he writes, he's just overwhelmed by the wonder of it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he just breaks into exultation. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wondrous? This is astonishing that we should be called the children of God. Think of it. Children of God, to be born of God. It's no reason for pride, rather reason for wonderment. For think of the metaphor. It is well chosen. No one causes his or her own birth. John's gospel could sound that way. Chapter 1, verse 12 of John's gospel could sound that way. That there are those who received Christ, and because that was a virtuous thing to do, they thereby earned the right to become children of God. But if we just keep reading and read verse 13, we'll see that obviously cannot be what John means. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We do not cause our own birth. No one can. No one ever has. So John is not saying in John 1:12, nor is he suggesting here, that everyone who musters virtue from within himself thereby becomes the children of God. Nor is he saying that she who summons the beauty of righteousness from her own resources earns the new birth to be bestowed in exchange for this. No. In verse 29, the word "born," you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, that is God. The word "born" there in the Greek is in the perfect tense. So that perhaps a clearer translation might be, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Every oak has been born of an acorn. Every single one. Every precision automobile has been born of precise engineering. They don't happen by accident. Every chimpanzee has been born of chimpanzees. And everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God, just like the others. You can tell by looking at what is, based on what it now is, there can be no doubt as to its origin. Everyone who practices righteousness could only practice righteousness if they'd been born of God. And born because God has graciously, gratuitously bestowed love. God's love is the source. God's love is never reactionary. He's not like us. I love ice cream because ice cream first tasted good. So then I respond to that. Right? That's how we love. We love because something is lovely in our sight. God doesn't love that way. His love is initiatory. It's causative. It's the source. Paul makes that very point in Romans 9. He's speaking of Jacob and Esau. And he says, the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Why does he say this? He's laying the groundwork. What happens with them is not because of anything in them. It's not because of anything about them. They hadn't even been born yet. They hadn't done anything, neither good nor evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why did he love Jacob? Well, Paul is at great pains to say, not because Jacob had done anything to be lovely. He hadn't even been born yet. And not because of anything that he willed, but because of the purpose of God. It's not because Jacob was lovely. In fact, we know something of Jacob. He wasn't. He's not a very admirable man. Anything lovely about Jacob is the result of God's love, not the cause of God's love. So we must understand that in order to marvel along with John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Why would God, the righteous one, love the unlovely? That's you. And that's me. Why would the righteous one love what is unlovely? And why would he then, because he loves, make the unlovely lovely? I don't know. You don't either. We don't know. We can't know. The answer to that question is hidden in himself. Why in the world would the one in whom there is only unadulterated beauty and all perfections say to himself, now that is truly disgusting. I love her. Now, there's wickedness personified. I love him. I don't know. All we can do is marvel at that. All we can do is rejoice and revel in his fatherly love and acceptance. And to the extent that we do, we will be cured of seeking other teachers, cured of doubting our salvation. I mean, how do we doubt the one who saves us, who loves us when there's nothing lovely about us? Be cured of seeking goods and satisfaction by means outside of his righteous law and beside his providence. To the degree that we live just reveling and marveling and in wonderment of how he loves us, we cannot doubt his providence for us and grumble and complain against him. John intends to encourage the maintenance of our profession of faith in Christ alone. If faith in Christ and the anointing that he has anointed us with his Holy Spirit, has produced in us a heart that works righteousness, we give evidence that we are children of God, we are heirs with Christ, we are recipients of every spiritual blessing. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. No temptation should ever hold sway with us after that. Certainly, we should in no way be tempted to doubt Christ's sufficiency. If faith in him has produced all this, how can we doubt that he is sufficient? We have no need to run after other teachers or religious gurus, to engage in asceticism or pious Pharisaism. If we know that God is righteous, we know that whoever practices righteousness is born of him. If we love God, if we seek his glory, if we enjoy fellowship with him, the only possible cause is the love of God that makes us his children, that bestows on us his own character. And so instead of focusing on ourselves, our own failures, our own weakness, our own inability, our own ignorance, and therefore fretting and worrying, we should focus on him and marvel. And of course, we should pursue righteousness. That would be the only course of action that makes sense for people who love his righteousness, that we would seek it with all our heart. And John moves on in coming verses to advocate for righteousness, but as a result of marveling at the love of God for us, not to try to convince him to love we who are unlovely. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, your love is amazing. Your righteousness is perfect. And we ask that because you love us, you would make us more like you. You have begun, at least, to make us people who love your character. Make us then to pursue it for ourselves with all our strength. You have begun, at least, to make us a people who love you. Will you make us to be a people who love like you, that you might be glorified, not just in our sight, but through our lives. Be glorified in your world, for you have at least begun to make that our truest, deepest, most stable desire, that you should be lifted up as great. For indeed you are. In Christ's name, amen.